Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy blessing will be upon us tonight as we gather to hear Thy Word. Lord, we recognize that Thou art the author of the book. Thou art the interpreter also. And we pray that Thou wilt send Thy Spirit now unto us. Lord, we recognize that it is only the work of Thy Holy Spirit that can cause us to see the things that we need to see. We pray that Thou wilt come and minister graciously to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt speak to the preacher, that Thou wilt speak through him, that Thou wouldst cause each of us to hear Thy voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're studying together these evenings the pastoral epistles. That is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we have come in our studies to that portion in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where Paul is speaking about the gospel. In verse 8, for example, he says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." And then in verse 10, he mentions how that through the gospel, life and immortality has been brought to light. He says that this great purpose of God, this grace of His, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, has been now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, Paul here spoke of several great truths which are associated with God's grace in the gospel. I mentioned those last time. And if you did not hear that message, you can receive a recording of it. We talked about justification. Paul speaks here in these verses, in verses 9 and 10 particularly, of our justification. Who hath saved us? We also talked about our regeneration. Called us with an holy calling, and I believe that that is a reference to the effectual call of the Spirit, whereby He draws souls out of darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. The new birth, regeneration, that's what's in view there. But then again, we have our predestination, because it's not according to our works, but verse 9 says it's according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's our predestination. It's talking about election. It's speaking about God's purpose in choosing His people in Christ before the world began. And then he speaks of our redemption. And he finishes up by speaking of our glorification by the grace of God. He has abolished death and He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, we said earlier when we were studying the first part of chapter 1 that there are certain personal considerations discussed in this chapter. And part of that is Paul's own testimony concerning his ministry. He talks about his own ministry in that gospel that he has been speaking about. Especially in verse 11 is this in view. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." All of these things that I've been speaking about that are associated with God's grace in the gospel, they are the focus of my preaching. Justification, regeneration, predestination, redemption, glorification. These are all the subject matter of my preaching. He says, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That is in relation to those things. Paul's life's work since the day that he was converted on the Damascus Road was the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Paul was one of those unique characters who began preaching the day he was converted. We know that that is not recommended even by Paul himself in the epistles, because he said, you're to lay hands suddenly on no man. You are not to be, as a rule, a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. He's speaking there about eldership, speaking particularly about the pastoral ministry. But Paul, even though he was newly converted, he was not a novice. Because Paul was very experienced in the things of God. Albeit he was unconverted, he had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man who was very well versed in the Word of God. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. There was a huge amount, a huge aggregate of knowledge that he had that God would now use, that God would now employ in his gospel ministry. That's why we read in Acts chapter 9 that as soon as he was converted, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He began preaching. Now, there's also the verses to be considered in Galatians, where Paul actually left for a time to go for preparation for the ministry. The Lord took him aside, and that's absolutely clear from Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So there was a period of preparation before Paul entered fully on the life of an apostle. But his life's work, since the day he was converted, was all about the proclamation of this great gospel of Christ. Now I want us to think about that under three headings tonight. Notice in these verses, and particularly in verse 11 of 2 Timothy 1, that Paul had a special calling. He had a special calling. Notice the terminology here. Whereunto, speaking about the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. He was not a self-appointed man. He didn't just decide that he was going to be a minister. He didn't just think one day, well, it would be a very good idea if I was a preacher of the word. But Paul was appointed. He was called specially by God. And if you go back to 1 Timothy, to the chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll see that he speaks about this. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He did not put himself into the ministry, but rather the Lord by his grace put him into the ministry. And it is vitally important in every age that men have this special calling. It was said of Aaron in the Old Testament that he had a calling, a special calling from God to the priesthood. We read about that, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So here's a man who knew this special calling upon his life. The same could be said of Jeremiah and Moses and many others in Scripture. The Lord called them. The same is true of John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The Bible teaches us that this appointment of the Lord is so very vital, because there is always the danger of running unsent. Jeremiah 23 verse 21 contains these words of solemn warning. Jeremiah had a lot of trouble with false prophets, and he speaks of some of those in Jeremiah 23:21, where the Lord himself is speaking. I have not sent these prophets, he says, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet They prophesied. God had never sent them. God had never called them. And yet they found themselves in the prophetic office. Paul was not such a man. He had a special calling. The Lord appointed Paul to this service. And he spoke of that in his testimony in Acts 22 and verse 10. He's rehearsing his conversion. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." There were things that were appointed by God for Saul, later Paul, to do. Now notice particularly he was appointed a preacher. The word that's used here for preacher in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 11 is an interesting word. The Greek word signifies a herald. That is the name that was given to an imperial herald of the Roman Empire who made public proclamations of the emperor's edicts and messages. A herald was one who came on behalf of the emperor, who came with all the authority of the emperor behind him and made public proclamations. In other words, he came with a message that must be heeded by the population. They must listen to him. Not because of who he was, but because of who he represented. Because of whose message he brought. And that's why Paul deliberately uses this word. He said, "I am appointed a preacher. Appointed a herald. Coming with a message from the king." The preacher has a high calling. I'm always struck by what Spurgeon said about preaching. Spurgeon said that he would not stoop to become Prime Minister of England as a preacher of the gospel. He said, "I would not stoop from that position as a preacher to become the Prime Minister of England." The preacher has a high and holy calling. His task is to proclaim the message of the King. He needs to speak as one who has a right to be heard. I think it's very important that a man in the pulpit have authority. I don't mean his own authority. I don't mean that he has to be one who is arrogant or puts forth the thought or gives the impression that somehow he knows better than anyone else. That's not the authority I'm talking about. I'm talking about the authority of the message that he brings. And the authority of the Christ who stands behind that message. Paul says, "I am appointed a preacher. I have been appointed by God as a herald. I'm coming with a message from my King." But not only did he have a special calling as a preacher, you'll see that this special calling also included apostleship. "I am appointed a preacher," but verse 11 says, "and an apostle." An apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul wrote this, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." And then we have these words in parenthesis, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." And you might think, well, why would Paul find it necessary to say that? Surely his word was good enough. If he said, "I'm called to be a preacher and I'm called to be an apostle," he wouldn't need to add those words, would he? "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." Well, Paul uses that terminology in other places as well. For instance, when he speaks about his burden for the souls of his fellow countrymen in Romans chapter 9, he said in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." And went on to say that he could wish that he himself were anathema, separated from Christ, accursed from Christ, "for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul uses this terminology. He says, I'm not lying about this. This is the truth. I am an apostle sent from God. Now, I don't know why Paul found it necessary to say that. It could well be, and I have scriptural basis for saying it, it may well be that he was sensitive to the fact that he didn't look like an apostle and he didn't sound like an apostle. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is vindicating and validating his own ministry, he says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, "For his letters, say they, are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They didn't have a very high opinion of Paul. His bodily presence is weak. The name Paul itself is thought to mean little or small. He was a man who was small of stature. He was not an imposing presence like some of the other apostles might have been. And it says his speech is contemptible. It is believed by many, including myself, that Paul had problems with his eyesight. And he makes reference to that in a number of places. He talks about writing letters with large cursives. He speaks of how the people, if they could have done it, they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him. It could well be, and I believe it was the case, that Paul was not an imposing presence when he stood up to preach. And so many people would have looked at him and thought, surely he's not an apostle. Him? He couldn't be an apostle. Paul says, I speak the truth. I lie not. I'm not telling any lies here. I am appointed an apostle. And as I say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he accompanies that statement, I am ordained a preacher and apostle, with the words in brackets, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. He was called of God to be an apostle. God appointed him to the apostleship. Just look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The Lord put him into that position. And of course, the word apostle literally means one that is sent. He was sent from God. And there are places in 1 Corinthians, again in 2 Corinthians, where Paul refers to this sending. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And Paul is vindicating this position. Again, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. He talked about his apostolic ministry, and he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul proved himself to be an apostle. The Lord vindicated his ministry as an apostle by enabling him to do those mighty signs and wonders. There are no apostles today, despite what some will tell you, from the Roman Catholic Church to the Apostolic Church, so-called. There are some who believe in apostolic succession and believe that there are apostles today. There are apostles today, all right, but they're all in heaven. They're all in heaven. But Paul was an apostle. He was sent by God. He had this special calling to be a preacher, to be an apostle. But notice there's another thing there. And a teacher of the Gentiles. A teacher of the Gentiles. All preachers are to be teachers, because they are to give attendance to doctrine. Paul emphasized that to Timothy. All preachers should teach. And it's one of the qualifications of an elder that he is apt to teach, that he's fit to teach others. We learn that from those verses in Titus, and we've already studied them. We don't need to study them again for our purpose tonight, but just to mention it. It talks about the eldership in Titus chapter 1, and it speaks about the fact that the elder is to be one who is to be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. An elder who doesn't know his Bible is a contradiction in terms. And a minister who doesn't know his Bible is a contradiction in terms. A teacher of the Gentiles. He must be fit to teach. He must be apt to teach. And a teacher is obviously one from whom we learn. The word is literally an instructor. A teacher, an instructor of the Gentiles. And Paul certainly was a man who taught his hearers. We learn that from his ministry, as it is spoken of in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. He said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." He was a teacher. And how many today are in places of worship where they are not taught? And it's a sad fact that there are many who, when it comes to biblical things, are practically illiterate. People don't know their Bibles. They're not encouraged to read their Bibles. They don't hear the Bible read and taught and preached on in many of their so-called churches. That is a fact. And yet, does the Scripture not tell us about the preacher there in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that he is to be exactly that? He is to be a teacher. Listen to these words. Ecclesiastes 12, from verse 9. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." The preacher is to be a teacher. He's to teach the word of God. Paul was such a man. He had a special calling. A preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. But notice then, he had a specific commission. And it's in those words, the Gentiles. A teacher of the Gentiles. And that just literally means those who were not Jews. Paul was specifically and specially the apostle to the Gentiles. We contrast his ministry with that of Simon Peter over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8. The man of God speaks about Peter's ministry. Galatians chapter 2 verse 8. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." So Peter had a particular calling. He had a special commission of his own. He was an apostle to the Jews. Paul was specifically the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, of course, there was some overlap. Peter saw some Gentiles saved in his ministry. Witness what happened in the household of Cornelius. And Paul saw Jews converted. We read about that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1 in particular, because the Bible actually identifies these folks, and it says, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So Paul saw Jewish people converted. In fact, it was Paul who wrote that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." But it's true that he was especially sent to the Gentile nations. Now let me just give you a very, very brief Bible study. We're just going to look at these verses and move on. In the book of Acts, starting with Acts chapter 9, look at verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, that is Saul of Tarsus, go thy way. I said to Ananias, rather, about Saul of Tarsus, go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Then you go to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, verses 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that's the Jews, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And it's interesting this, because that's a quotation that is really taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. But it is a repetition of an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah 49, verse 6. And Paul was a fulfillment in his ministry of that very prophecy. I believe that it's good to have a word from the Lord when you set out on any work for God. And Paul believed that. And Paul spoke about this word of God that was applicable to his own life. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. And Paul says, that applies to us. That's a word for me. And so he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Let's move a bit further. Acts chapter 18 and verses 5 and 6. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, it means when they set themselves in opposition against him and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And you see how this ministry of Paul developed into pretty much an exclusive ministry, a commission to preach to Gentile peoples. Acts 22, verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And we know from Paul's missionary journeys that that was the fulfillment of that commission. And when you read Romans chapter 11, and you read verse 13, you see that Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Then Romans 15, verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then again, when you come to the book of Ephesians, you see that Paul speaks of this specific, particular ministry. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And again in verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul had a specific and particular commission. And I happen to believe that God still calls men to specific and particular works. I do believe that with all my heart. There are some who don't believe it. There are some who don't believe in the leading of the Lord in a man's life, who don't believe that there's such a thing as the will of God for the individual. Well, I beg to differ. God has a purpose for each and every one in this room. A specific individual purpose for you. Your job is not mine. Mine is not yours. God's will for me is not God's will for you. God's will for you is not His will for me. There's a certain sense in which the will of God, as is revealed in Scripture, is the will of God for all of us. But within that, providentially, there's a path that God has marked out for you to go in. You're not here by accident tonight. Neither am I. The Lord has brought us here. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles because that was God's specific commission for him. And as we read the Bible, we find that Paul was greatly used in the bringing of the good news to Gentile nations. Just read the epistles. We've already turned to Ephesians. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were those who were regarded as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And yet the Lord used Paul to bring those people in Ephesus in his purpose into gospel light and liberty. Paul was greatly used in bringing the good news to the Gentile nations. And actually it was for that reason that he suffered most. Because 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 points that out. Because in association with this statement, a teacher of the Gentiles, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. It's because of my ministry to the Gentiles that I find myself at this very moment, he said, in prison. This is why I'm in bonds. This is why I'm in chains. It is for this purpose, for this cause, that I suffer these things. And if we just go back for a moment to the book of Acts, we see that that is illustrated again in Acts 13 and verse number 50. Acts 13 verse 50. It records, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. They didn't like this gospel preaching to the Gentiles. Again, chapter 22 of Acts and verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. What word was that? Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They were going to crucify him, if they could have gotten away with it, because he spoke about his ministry to the Gentiles. You're looking at a Gentile tonight who's ever so grateful that Paul brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And you ought to be grateful as well. The gospel came to Europe because the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Europe. And we have cause to be thankful for that here tonight in the United States, because it was those who came chiefly from Europe who brought the gospel to this place. So Paul had a specific commission. An apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. But furthermore, Paul, as a gospel preacher, had a sure confidence. And this is our third thought. He had a sure confidence. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Paul was not disgraced to be a jailbird. He wasn't feeling sad about the fact that he was in prison. He was honored to suffer for the gospel's sake and for the sake of Christ. And he had, in the midst of all of his troubles and trials, a sure confidence that kept him. And what was that confidence? It was a confidence based on the very gospel that he preached. Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Or you could say, I know whom I have trusted. The word bears that translation. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had this sure confidence. It wasn't presumption. It wasn't some sort of arrogance. This was a hope that he had based upon the gospel that he believed and preached. I know whom I have believed. And in prison, probably a dungeon, certainly he was in chains, he could rejoice in the knowledge of Christ and his great salvation. Paul knew the Lord. For I know whom I have believed. It's interesting that Paul didn't say, though he could have said, I know what I have believed. He could have said that. I know what I have believed. He believed in solid Bible doctrine. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. He certainly was the greatest exponent in the Bible of the doctrines of grace. You know, people talk about, are you a Calvinist? I am, but I'm also, you could say, a Pauline believer. Because that's what John Calvin was. That's why he believed what he did and taught what he did, because there were those before him who taught it, chiefly the Apostle Paul. You read those great words in the book of Romans. They're full, pregnant with doctrine. I know what I have believed. He could have said that. I think he also could have said, I know when I have believed. Now, not every Christian can say that. Not every Christian can say that, but Paul could. Because he traced the day of his conversion to that day on the Damascus Road. He had such a life-changing encounter with Christ. He was never the same again. He fell off that beast, and when he got up off the ground, he was a new creature in Christ. He could say, I know when I have believed. But that's not what he wrote here. No, he said, I know whom I have believed. His confidence was in Christ and in the salvation wrought out by Christ. Paul not only knew doctrine, Paul not only knew when he had had an experience, but he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. Now the Bible teaches us that the Lord knows His sheep. The Lord knoweth them that are His. John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. But then it says something else. And am known of mine. Oh, not only does the shepherd know the sheep, but the sheep know the shepherd. They know the shepherd. They know the sound of His voice. It says that in John 10 verse 4. When He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. They know His voice. The Lord speaks to them. And they know that the Lord is speaking to them. And they have communion and fellowship with Him. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Oh, Paul knew the Lord. I think again of those words of John 17 and verse 25, the great high priestly prayer of Christ. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. All these disciples, these chosen ones, these that Thou hast given Me before the foundation of the world, these have known that Thou hast sent Me. They have this knowledge. And tonight, unregenerate, ungodly sinners don't know God. They don't know Him. But we know Him. If we're saved, we know Him. And we're fully trusting in His power to keep us. The Apostle Paul wasn't trusting in his own ability to hold on to the Lord. Paul wasn't an Arminian. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. It is the Lord who not only saves us, but keeps us. He keeps us. And those that are truly His are fully trusting in His power to keep them. And like Paul, they have no doubt about the Lord's ability to keep them. I know whom I have believed. He is able to keep. Sometimes, you know, it's a very feeble faith that lays hold upon the Lord. Someone said a feeble faith may clasp a strong Savior. An imperfect faith can lay hold of a perfect Savior. And I'm very glad of that scripture that says that a bruised reed will He not break, and the smoking flax will He not quench. And sometimes you feel that there's only that little spark there. But it is there. It is there. And while we mourn and we bemoan our lack of love toward the Lord, yet we're thankful for that little bit of love that is there for Him. And we know whom we have believed. That which Paul committed to the Lord is literally my deposit. That's what this means, my deposit. I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. My deposit. He placed His soul and His life, His all, as a deposit to be safely kept into the hands of one that He could fully trust. His faithful God. He will keep us. Oh, it's good to know that, and it's good to be persuaded of His truth. You know, this word that Paul uses here, I know, it's a very strong Greek word. It actually literally means absolute and beyond a doubt knowledge. You can't get any stronger than that. Absolute, beyond a shadow of a doubt, knowledge. Someone wrote this. It is a knowledge of what God is in Himself, which makes Him to be absolutely dependable in any circumstances. And when Paul says, I know whom I have believed, that phrase is in the perfect tense. It's a past action which has a present result. In other words, I have believed, but with the present result that my faith is a firmly settled one. I know whom I have believed. I know who I'm trusting. I know what I'm depending on to get to heaven. Paul wasn't in any doubt about that. He wasn't swimming around in doubt. Paul's faith was in the God that he knew, the Christ that he knew, and it was an immovable faith. He'd actually come to what we might call a settled persuasion regarding his standing before God. And so you couldn't budge him from that. He wasn't going to be moved away from that hope. As the hymn writer said, my hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price for all my sins on Calvary. Friends, God is able to keep that which we've placed into His hands. Have you got that settled faith tonight? God's not going to lose anything that's been delivered unto Him to guard and to keep. I remember regretfully times when I was a child when my dad told me to mind something and look after something. And when I got back later on in the day, I hadn't done what he told me to do, and I hadn't minded it, and I hadn't looked after it. And he wasn't exactly chuffed about it. I want to tell you something. God will not lose anything that has been delivered unto Him to guard and to keep. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That tells me that our faith comes into operation here. That's our sanctification. We cooperate in that. We cooperate in that. We continue to lay hold on eternal life. We continue to trust in what God has said. Against that day. Now, what's that day? I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. What day? Look at verse 18. The Lord grant unto him, that is, Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. In that day. It's the great day. The day of reckoning. The day of giving account, which lies ahead for all of us. He speaks of it again in chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's the great day of His appearing. And the Lord will keep the souls of His people right up until that day when they enter into the fullness of eternal life. And friends, that's a confidence. That's a sure confidence that will sustain you through any trial and every trial. The hope of everlasting glory. My hope is in the Lord. I know whom I have believed. The person. I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We can commit our souls into the safe keeping of our God. Remember what the Bible says, and with this we close. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. Jesus' words. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And we can commit the keeping of our souls into the hands of our God. And every believer tonight can say, by grace alone, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen. Let's seek the Lord together. Singing that, she wasn't singing about me. I am his and he is mine. We were singing about the Lord in a love that cannot cease. What a love is that? What kind of God is that who, on the other hand, would save you one day and damn you the next? What kind of a God is that? A God who would save you and then leave you? There are some who, at least professively, believe in a God like that. I can't believe in a God like that. That's not my Savior. But rather, the Bible teaches me concerning my God in Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord, there it is again, Jehovah, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Mercy that is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, it never had a beginning. It will never have an end. What a love is that? Or as the prophet in another place, Isaiah 45 verse 17 said, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord. There's it again, Jehovah, with an everlasting salvation. Saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He will never let us go. The Lord Jesus said it, didn't he? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. Oh, there's a double security there. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. God never starts a work and then leaves it, unlike us. No, that good work that he has begun, he will finish. Listen to this series of questions in Romans 8 before we finish. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's the answer. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's the answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the devil will tell you the very opposite. But God says, yes, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Tell me today, do you know anything of the love of God toward you? Have you known this drawing unto Christ? Have you been brought to close in with Christ, as the old preachers used to talk about, closing in with Christ? Have you, to use the words of the Catechism, embraced Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel? Has the love of Calvary melted your heart? Have you been drawn to receive Christ? Can you say, I saw him whom my soul loveth? If you've never heeded the gospel call, may God by grace cause you today to heed that call, to come to Christ, to receive of his mercy. As the scripture puts it, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. May that be your experience. And may you hear the Lord speaking to your soul today. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee.